All right, let's flip to Ephesians chapter 1 if you're not already there. And we're working through the Apostles' Creed together. We are now on the subject matter of the forgiveness of sins. So we'll be in Ephesians 1. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word to give honor to him and his powerful, matchless word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 7. And these are the words of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Merciful Father, as we come to your word, grant that we would behold the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Open our eyes to the greatness of our debt, the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, and the freedom that belongs to all who are forgiven. By your Holy Spirit, lead us to repentance, faith, and joyful assurance in the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Forgiveness, a simple word with profound depth of meaning, saying, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, says quite a lot about you. If you believe that, you believe in the forgiveness of sins, it says quite a bit about you. It says that you deal in terms of theology, not speculation. You deal in terms of theology, not speculation. You prefer real solutions to real problems. It says that you believe Jesus Christ to be victorious over man's sin and treachery. It says that you think there is something else going on in the world than what meets the eye. Forgiveness of sins is dangerous business. Sinful men refuse it, while righteous men struggle to believe it. Moreover, confessing forgiveness generally does no one any good. Confessing it generally, you might as well claim to believe in love too, right? Love wins, says the sign. Okay, what does that mean? Undefined terms never cross the threshold of reality. They sadly remain metaphysical. They're just concepts that we have up there in the sky called our minds. And if they're undefined, that's where they stay. The creed does not merely confess forgiveness, right? It doesn't say, I believe in forgiveness. That's it. The creed does not say that. We believe in forgiveness of sins. It's a very specific and defined forgiveness. If one were to unhitch forgiveness from the doctrine of sin, one would be pontificating about nothing. Forgiveness, like a boat, must be anchored if it is to remain steadfast and immovable. It needs to be tethered to something like righteousness. Otherwise, it will be unmoored. It will be vacuous. It'll be empty. It'll be unintelligible. Imagine telling someone, I believe in forgiveness. Of course, our modern anarcho-narcissistic culture, you've heard that here first for the first time, will be delighted when you say such a thing because, well, everyone is always offensive in every way, you know? At any moment, we're all always doing a felony. At any moment, we're probably committing some sort of thought crime against, you know, the bourgeoisie, and you know, there's somebody that's always upset about something. So, of course, they will embrace that sort of empty phrase. I believe in forgiveness. Yes, yes, and amen. Well, of course, we need vague forgiveness for vague offenses. We firmly believe that there are no absolute rules anyway, and that's the first rule after all. That's our culture right now. Or perhaps another situation, imagine walking up to someone and telling them that you forgive them without any context whatsoever. How do you think that will go? You just walk up, maybe after the service today, do an experiment. Walk up to someone and say, I forgive you. See what they say. How do you think that person is going to respond? Immediately they will either claim to have never met you, I don't even know who you are, or they will not even know what it is you're talking about in the first place, because everyone knows that forgiveness presupposes some breach of relationship. and they're left wondering what they did to offend you. If you walk up to someone randomly and say, I forgive you, you have started a fire. Well, what did I do? How did I offend you? That's where we're left. So to drive the point home, forgiveness itself has meaning only when it has a concrete setting. It has to have a context. It has to have something surrounding it. It's not just forgiveness in a vague sense. Forgiveness for what? What are you forgiving exactly? What is the debt that we're talking about? So when we say, and we are Crossing Crown, we hold to the early creeds, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. When we say together, we or I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're saying a lot about the world and everything and everyone in it. So what are we saying specifically? First, forgiveness assumes sin. Forgiveness assumes sin. By definition, forgiveness presupposes the doctrine of sin and total depravity. Ephesians 1:7, that's our text here, speaks of redemption. Notice verse 7. We have redemption through his what? Blood. Okay? Redemption, something we will address later, assumes that there was some sort of dire circumstance that needed to be resolved. What was the problem, Paul? We're needing to be redeemed through his blood. What makes Jesus' blood so special anyway? Why his blood? Why not my own or someone else's? Paul will later speak of transgressions and sins creating within us a deadness in the sight of God, right? Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, the famous, and you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in those sins. And I had a seminary professor once say, well, how dead is dead? You know, can you be a little bit? No, it's deadness. It's just what it is. There's no life whatsoever there. So apart from Christ, he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about how we walk in the course of this world. Apart from Christ, everyone's just serving the devil, wittingly or unwittingly. They're serving the devil. They insist on being sons of disobedience, he says as well. So we, apart from the grace of Christ, we conduct ourselves on the basis of our pridefully inflamed hearts and our lust-filled flesh, right? Making ourselves totally debased, such that the Bible calls us in verse 3 of chapter 2, children of wrath. So what do you get? It's not like you don't have nothing. What do you get when you're not in Christ? You have a whole lot. You get a lot of stuff. For a dead person, you own a lot of things. You're a child of wrath. So that's what we have. The default factory setting of every human heart is unbelief and rebellion against God. That's just the default position. And we have to deal in those terms, right? When we're dealing with the world, we're dealing with the world of unbelief. We're dealing with people who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not love him. And so they're at odds with God. And we have to keep that in mind as we deal with them. We don't just sing kumbaya, hold hands, and go on about our day. We have to deal with people as they are. So we were conceived in sin, meaning that our very nature from the moment of fertilization is fraught with the contagion of wickedness. We're totally depraved. Every aspect of our being is poisoned by sin. Our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't find a Roman Catholic writer to actually define total depravity the way the Reformed have always defined total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, because there are nice atheists who help the lady cross the street. But total depravity means that every aspect of who we are is poisoned by sin, meaning just go with what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what do we have when we don't have Christ? We have a polluted flesh that cannot do that. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength is depraved, touched by sin. So we need his grace. But we can go even further. Sin, according to Scripture, and of course the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is lawlessness. What is sin? It's lawlessness. It's any want or lack of conformity to, this is the Catechism, or transgression of the law of God. It's you don't measure up, and then when you get to it, you cross the boundary you shouldn't have crossed. That's what sin is. Now, God's law is how we define sin. Right? That's number one mistake you can make when dealing, whether it's an apologetic situations, evangelism, whatever, remember that sin is not you hurting someone's feelings. Sin is a violation of God's law. Theonomy, which means God's law, is the governing ethic of all reality. It's the governing ethic of all reality. God's law, not our feelings, is the boundary that tells us whether or not we have sinned. If we fail to measure up to certain aspects of God's law, it is sin and it should be confessed. Oftentimes we talk about sins of omission, right? We're supposed to do or be a certain way and we're not. That's still sin and that still has to be confessed. When you're praying, we'll deal with the men for a second. When you're praying and you're confessing your sins on Sunday morning, when we do that together, make sure you're not just, oh, that thing that I did or that what I said, or always confess, you have asked for perfection and I don't give it. That's why I need Christ. So it's when we don't measure up, it's sin. But when we egregiously violate his law, that's sin and that has to be confessed. So don't just confess the things that you did, confess the person that you're not. So believing in the forgiveness of sins and confessing it creedally means that man's single greatest and most basic need has been met. Our single greatest and most basic need has been met. Forgiveness for his condition as a willful sinner. The greatest problem that plagues the world is sin. The greatest solution is Christ and his forgiveness. Amen. Now, how can God accept sinners, right? That's the big issue. How can God accept sinners? The whole point of Christianity is forgiveness of sins, right? That's the whole point of it. With Christ at the center, it's what separates Christianity from everything else. As Ephesians 1:7, as he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. That's the heart of the gospel. Sins forgiven, period. Second, well, we talked about forgiveness assumes sin, but forgiveness also assumes guilt. Guilt is a legal category. It is also a pain inflicted on the conscience due to some violation of God's law. Sometimes you feel guilty, right? Because you are guilty. But sometimes we can feel guilty and we're not actually guilty. We're just insecure and weak. So guilt is incurred when sin is committed. But the guilt has to go somewhere. What do we do with our guilt? Well, once it's incurred legally, what recourse does anyone have? Now, sometimes sinners will impute their guilt to false gods, and thus they will worship and serve them in order to appease their conscience. Some may try and hurt themselves as some form of punishment. Others will seek revenge for some wrongdoing. Still others will choose the path of bitterness. There's a lot of places that we can put our guilt, and sinners will find them at any cost. But note in verse 7 here, Paul says, the forgiveness of our transgressions. In other words, forgiveness for our sin and guilt, our violation and offense. Transgressions really kind of subsumes all of that. Not just the act, but the sin that made it that. Not just the violation, but the offense that it caused to others. Forgiveness of sins and transgressions is a whole thing. When the law is breached, it means that someone has the authority and the jurisdiction to either punish or exonerate you. Brother Ron and I were trying to plan for our Africa mission this October, and one of the things we've talked about a lot over the years there is the idea of authority and jurisdiction, because those categories matter. Someone might have the authority to do something, or we might even say the power to do something, but they don't actually have the lawful jurisdiction to do it. So that's why you get tyranny and the worst forms of government. Magistrates who've lost their minds thinking that they themselves are God incarnate. So we have to remember there's authority and jurisdiction, and someone has both of those things to be able to punish you or exonerate you. And guilt means that you have been arraigned, essentially, and you're now waiting your sentencing. And guilt is a covenantal status for breaking God's inviolable law. Forgiveness is what we need to undo the guilty verdict. When you're born in this world of sin, you are already guilty. It's But now what you're waiting for, some sort of sentencing. And that's why, third, forgiveness can only be found in Christ, who has both the ultimate authority and the ultimate jurisdiction to punish, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 28:18. Before he sends his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Christians today are like, oh, he's got all authority in heaven. That makes total sense. He's got nothing to do with the earth. But he did not make a mistake. He has authority in heaven and on earth as well. So he has authority and jurisdiction to deal with our sin and guilt. And that's a sin and that's guilt that is against the living and eternal God. So remember, Christ has untangled everything that Adam had entangled. Adam's sin was just this huge knot that we thought it would be a good idea to rebel against God. But Christ comes and he is able to untie the knot, to straighten it out, because only God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. He deals with men in that way because he has the authority to do so. He has the jurisdiction as well. And he was the victorious one who loosened the bonds and broke you out of prison. You're out of prison because Jesus did the greatest jailbreak ever. The greatest prison break was him coming and taking you out of that. He broke down the doors. He gave you forgiveness by his grace. And then he said, go and live like a free son, because you are. That's the miracle of the gospel. And you can stand now in the world with an innocent status because of what he's done for you. Now, forgiveness assumes a real sin, a real guilt, a real guilty status, right? It's a real legal breach of contract. There's two types of people in the world, remember? Not just those in Adam and those in Christ, but those who are covenant breakers and those who are covenant keepers. That's all there is. And when you move from being a covenant breaker who broke that contract with God, you walk into the world of covenant keeper now. And it's Christ that kept the covenant. Now you're in him. You have what he has. He took your sin, sent it away. You have what you need to be an obedient follower of Christ. So in our sins and in Adam's sin, we broke the law. Remember what James says, if we've broken one, we broke all of them, right? We've shattered the law like a delicate vase, no matter how small. People today will say that often, right? I've never murdered anybody. I mean, come on, I can't be that bad. We know only those people are the worst offenders. Meanwhile, you've committed adultery, you have lied, and you've stolen, you've done all these things, but you don't think you're that bad. Why? Well, because you, when you look in the mirror, you sort of give a lot of grace to yourself. We're really good at showing ourselves grace, right? And then the other people, it's like, whoa, hold on, this is a higher standard here. We start playing fast and loose with the standard, but James says it very simple. If you have done one sin, the littlest sin of all, the smallest thing, you've broken the whole thing. You're now guilty as even a murderer is guilty. Even if you've done nothing other than maybe he's told a little white lie. I mean, come on, we all do it. See, this is what James wants to do. He wants to bring us all as guilty people before the throne room of God, because that's who we are. That's who we really are. So we have no defense. We have no real attorney that can come and help us. There's no plea bargain available. There's nothing we can do to make this situation any better. We're guilty and we know it. And Christ, in that situation, has the heavenly prerogative to punish evildoers. So what is the situation? Here is the situation. God is lawgiver. Sin is lawlessness. God is ruler. Sin is treason. God is creator. Sin is missing the mark of holiness. God is judge. Sin is guilt. God is holy. Sin is uncleanness. God is love. Sin is indifference. God is grace. Sin only fuels legalism. God is forgiver. Sin is idolatry. God is sovereign. Sin is pretend autonomy. God is the physician. Sin is a disease of the soul. That's the situation. And apart from Christ, that's our greatest conundrum. God is everything we are called to be, yet we cannot attain it, even with our best, most sincere efforts. He's far too holy. Whatever you think of God this morning in his holiness, he's holier than that. He's far too holy, and yet we are far too sinful. We cannot forgive ourselves. We're not the final standard. in sinning, we don't break our own set of laws, right? That's why modern day apologies in the public eye are so foolish. You ever see an actor or an actress or a famous sports person, you know, I did this bad thing, but that's not who I am. I have higher standards for myself, and while I failed, I'm going to give grace to myself. That's what they say. That's how delusional we are apart from Christ. It is a complete delusion. You can't forgive yourself because you were the guilty one. You were not the offended. We have this category now where we think, well, I broke my own standards, but that's not who I really am. Or maybe it is who you really are, and it showed up there in this terrible moment for a second. And you can't just forgive yourself. You didn't break your law. You broke God's law. So forgiveness is a few things. One, it's merciful. Forgiveness is merciful. It's not holding a debt against someone, right? God does this for us in Christ, right? He paid the debt we could never afford to pay. There's just not enough resources in the world to pay that debt, besides the resources of Christ anyway. So what are you going to give him? Nothing. So forgiveness is merciful. You're not holding the debt against someone. Number two, it's gracious. Forgiveness is gracious, showing unmerited favor towards someone, right? The only thing that we brought to salvation is the sin that made Christ's atonement necessary. Perhaps one of Jonathan Edwards' greatest lines. That's the only thing we bring to Christ. What can we offer him? Here's more sin. It's all we have. Let me see what I got in my pocket. More sin. Just sin upon sin. And that's all we bring to the table. But he's gracious. He shows us unmerited favor. Three. Oh, real quick. Grace. Grace gives. Grace sacrifices. Grace forgives. It's all tied together. But number three, renewing. Forgiveness is renewing. God acts towards us in a renewed relationship. So the Spirit takes what Christ did and he gives it to us, and that's how your nature is renewed. We're no longer estranged parties. So when we deal with each other in terms of forgiveness, you have to act like the relationship's different, because if it's true forgiveness, it is different. Number four, costly. Forgiveness is costly. Absorbing and forgetting a debt. It costs you something. That's why the gospel is so astounding. Because of our sin, we incurred an irreparable guilt, really. The debt was so enormous we couldn't pay it. Christ gave himself anyway. He didn't ask us, what do you have to give? What do you got? What do you got? The clothes on your back? I own those already. What else? The watch? That's my invention anyway. You know, what do you have? You've got nothing. So what did Christ do anyway? He gave himself. He gave himself, fully God, truly man. An innocent man who never once sinned and never once had a guilt-stained status. He took our punishment, absorbed our debt, and he said, not guilty. That's what makes it so astounding, because we're all the vilest offenders. And he says, not guilty. He takes it away. The cost was immense. He gave his life. As we have shown, forgiveness has a legal element, meaning that the penalty or debt has been absolved. That's what the gospel does in us and to us. But it also has a personal element to it, meaning that the estranged parties are reconciled, or they're brought back into together in peace and harmony. The enmity and strife is over. And this is a pattern that we need to mimic in our relationships. How can we ever possibly forgive someone? Have you ever struggled with that? Been in a place of needing to try to forgive someone? How do I do this? I don't know. Well, first, you have to acknowledge, it's really two steps, right? You have to acknowledge the problem. Acknowledge what the problem is. Don't lie to yourself, don't lie to each other. Here's what the real issue is. Acknowledge the problem, acknowledge the sin that led to this place, and let's be very specific about it. You know, don't speak vaguely. Oh, I'm sorry because and you sort of vaguely talk about it. Say, I was impatient towards you and I ran my mouth. I did not have control over what I said. I sinned. It's that simple. Acknowledge the real problem. That's why relationships can be difficult because we don't actually acknowledge the real problem. We sort of dance around it. But second, once that's acknowledged, you have to together reaffirm a commitment to forgiveness and love. So both parties have to be willing to accept the problem and the solution. Of course, forgiveness does not mean innocence. You cannot forgive an innocent party. Rather, it means the absolution of debt and transgression as though it never occurred in the first place. If you give forgiveness to someone, it means you never, ever hold it over their head ever again. Now, don't get that mistaken for the issue of trust, because when a relationship breaks down, trust is future expectation based on past performance. So if a difficulty occurs in the relationship, what do? You have to acknowledge that the past has been sketchy, but we can brick by brick build this together. You don't build a building right away. It's brick by brick, moment by moment. But forgiveness means you never hold it over the head again. Now, everyone is obligated to be repentant all of the time, right? Not just Christians, even unbelievers. Everyone is obligated to be repentant all the time. You live in God's world, you breathe his air, you're obligated. And especially Christians, but even the world. And repentance is not attrition, where you're, I'm sorry, because you have a feelings of your fear of the punishment, but it's contrition. It's a deep sorrow for offending the Lord of glory. When we live in a state of repentance and contrition, we are opening the door of forgiveness to others and with others, right? Freely give because you have been freely given. And I want to say this. Forgiveness is not about feeling forgiven either. That's another difficult thing. It's about believing that God is true to his word. Because sometimes the feelings aren't there. Sometimes the feelings are not where you want them to be. But you need to believe that God is true to his word. Sometimes we like to resurrect the old dead man. We like to put on his sullied clothes, and often we cling to that past guilt as well. We sort of wallow in that. But we struggle to believe that God could truly forgive us, or that another person could truly forgive us. But the basis of forgiveness is the objective word of God. And it's in this case with relationships, it's the objective word of the other, not the subjective feelings of the self. I, as I age, I always think every day, I am getting older. I don't know if that's like a snowball effect, but it's like, it used to be a time where you could give your word and it was sufficient, right? I give you my word and a handshake. I don't know, you spit on your hand and I don't know, there's something, right? And I give you my word. Well, now, if your word means nothing, it's valueless, it's nonsense, you can't even give your word. What's a contract going to do? There's an objective giving of your word. God does it to us, we should do it to others. And assurance is based on what God hath said. Think about assurance and salvation. How do you really know you're saved? Assurance is based on what God has said. Feelings come after the verdict has been declared. The objective verdict's declared. That's when the feelings come. But assurance of salvation comes from banking on the promises of God. So, how shall we then live? Forgiveness of sins is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has many different aspects and metaphors. Our union with Christ, where God joins us to Christ, gives us a few things. And I'm going to go through these quickly. If you want them later, you can ask. First is forgiveness. When we're brought to Christ, we have forgiveness. The guilt is dismissed in court. Even the book of Acts, that's shorthand for the gospel. What's the gospel? Forgiveness of sins. What's the good news? There's forgiveness for sins. That's what it is. You get forgiveness. Substitution. Christ dies in our place. Reconciliation. Enemies are made friends. Justification. Forgiveness is a legal status. We're condemned. Christ made us just. We're upright in terms of the law now. What do we get in Christ? We get sanctification, forgiveness that cleanses us. We're rescued. We have deliverance from some danger or some enemy. We have health and well-being. There's restored vitality. There's life. There's forgiveness is the remedy for the sickness of sin. We get cleansing. Impurities are purged away. We get redemption, former slaves purchased by a liberating and forgiving master. We get renewal. The old is made new. We get adoption. We're sons and daughters. Now we're family. We get eternal life. There are eternal blessings forever from God. We get regeneration. God makes us alive. We get calling. God enables us to hear. We get conversion. We're no longer lost. We turn from sin to Christ. We get preservation. Guess what God gives you? He saves you forever. And lastly, there's probably more. I ran out of ideas here. Glorification. We get glorification. God gives us his glory forever. The gospel is three words. J.I. Packer said it best. Adoption through propitiation. We become children because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and it pleased God to crush his son. You are adopted because of that. Jesus became what he was not in order to make me what I was not. He who knew no sin became sin so that we who are not righteous could be righteous. In Christ, the double cure was given, as Top Lady puts it in the hymn Rock of Ages. We're freed from the consequence and power of sin. The gospel has a threefold pattern, and always keep this in mind. It deals with the past, present, and future. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's a past thing. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's the past. The present, I am being saved from the power of sin. We're being sanctified. Number three, in the future, I will be saved from the presence of sin. Peace with God and each other is impossible without forgiveness. You will not have a healthy marriage. You will not be healthy parents. You will not have healthy friendships and relationships in this life without forgiveness. If it's the center of the gospel, it means it's the center of your world. It's everything to you. When you say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, it is everything to you. Peace with God is impossible without it. Peace with each other is impossible without it. So we're saved from God's wrath by God's Son through God's Spirit for God's glory. All of it is yours. And a question as we kind of try to land the plane here. Are you a sinner or a saint? Let's take a poll here. Are you a sinner or a saint? I'll give you a second to really think about that. The truly humble will say, well, obviously not a saint, you know. What are you? Which are you? And how do you know? Now, the answer, of course, as any good politician will say, is yes. We live by repentance and faith, right? Repentance says, I am wrong, and frankly, I'm prone to error. So, but faith says, but God will make it right. So to believe in the forgiveness of sins means that this is now our prayer, right? This is our prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we say that, right? What are we saying? Well, we're saying, apart from Christ, I'm lost. Apart from Christ, I'm blind and cannot see. Apart from Christ, all I know is stumbling and fumbling. Apart from Christ, death will swallow me alive. I know that. However, to admit that we have a kink in our nature is not the same thing as saying we are evil through and through. After the gospel transforms your life, things are different. So to admit to being a sinner is to admit to not being not yet glorified. It's okay to say, I'm a sinner. There's a weird Pentecostal thing about never say that because you're a saint now. It's like, read your Bible first. To admit to being a sinner means that you're not yet glorified, but to admit to being a saint, it's okay to admit that, is to submit and admit to the fact that Jesus began a great work in me, and I know the Bible promises he's going to bring it to completion. So we are, as Luther puts it, simultaneously just and sinful. Saints are justified sinners. To admit to one in Christ is to admit to the other. They're inextricably bound together. You don't have to pick. I tricked you. You don't have to pick. You just have to take both of them and confess them together. And it shouldn't discourage us. It should humble us. How do you know your value to God? How do you child of God, know your value to God. Well, look at the price tag, right? Look at the price that Jesus was willing to pay to secure your salvation. When the devil reminds you how bad you are, just agree with him. You don't have to take it personal. Just agree with him, right? Follow that up with a glorious pronouncement of what Christ has done for you, right? A pitiful, wayward creature. Yes, devil, I am bad. In fact, I'm worse than you think. Without Christ, my heart is a cesspool of iniquity, a dungeon of depravity, but I'm not here to defend myself, for Christ has defended me already. Believing in forgiveness of sins is dangerous, dangerous business, because it'll change your life, and it'll change the lives of those around you. But do not regard thyself. Regard Christ. Forgiveness comes from him, not you. We love because he loved us. We forgive because he forgave us. And be honest with yourself. Obey this word. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hold on to that promise, saints. I'll leave you with Augustine. He said, the word of God is your enemy if you insist on being a friend to your sin. But if you become an enemy to your sin, you will find that the word of God is your friend, even as it remains the enemy of your sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we glorify you and we thank you for the truth of your word this morning. Thank you that we can rest in the assurance of what we have in the gospel, in what you have done through your son. And may your spirit fill us and water the seed that's been planted so that we might bear fruit in this world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.